started, if you'll join me in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, and I want to look up something real quick. So Genesis chapter 49, we're going to pick up at the last section of what Chris finished last week in Genesis 49. He only spent a few minutes on it, and he and I talked about it, and it really goes more actually with this the first section of Genesis 50, chapter breaks aren't in the original Bible. And so we're going to pick up in Genesis 49, verse 29, and then go through at least verse 3 of Genesis 50. Also, just as a brief note, I put the verses at the bottom of the, if I'd like you to read them. That 33:50 of Deuteronomy does not exist. So it's actually 31:16. So if you'll be ready when that happens, it's 31:16. Let me just make sure that's the verse. Yes, it is. 31:16. So Deuteronomy 31:16 instead of 33:50. Perhaps you've already determined that. But okay. So let me just one more thing. I just want to check real quick. Okay. So we started Genesis. We're in the last chapter. We started Genesis. Anybody want to take a guess on when we started it? Who was here when we started it? Let me ask you that much. Okay, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 maybe, different groups at least. When did we start it? Anybody want to take a guess? Pretty close, 2012. Right at the end of 2012 is when it was. October of 2012, we started Genesis. But we are going to finish it this year, Lord willing. So that's the plan. I may do at some point. I went back and looked actually at the very first section that we taught through. Excuse me. And in looking at that, it was it's interesting because it really has followed what the intent was. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and beginnings are oftentimes the pattern for what comes after. And so that's what we've seen in Genesis, is we see over and over again, it's the first time something happened. Even in the last chapter, or the chapter we're actually in today, as we start off in Genesis 49, we have all these blessings and prophecies that Jacob makes. And I don't know if Chris said this is the first time anybody's prophesied in scriptures. Now, there's been prophecy, but God's always done it. He's told Abraham what he's going to do for him and Jacob and all of those people. But this is the first time a man actually prophesies in scripture, and it's oddly enough, Jacob. That surprised me a little bit, but that is the case. So the way of prophecies after this is always the same. And so this is the book of beginnings once again. So let's go ahead back into our text. Genesis chapter 49, I'm going to begin in verse 23. As soon as I find it. I'm sorry, not 23, 29. Genesis 49, verse 29. So this is the last words that he makes to his sons before he dies, and Jacob does. And so it says Genesis 49, verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. They were buried. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah, and there they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. In the field in the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Genesis 50, verse 1, continuing on. Then Jacob fell on his father's face. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Then the days of mourning for him were past. Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me.
Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Jacob went up to Joseph, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And then verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had brought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, and he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, your father charged before he died. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, and he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's son, also the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this book, this book of Genesis, written so many years ago, Father, but it's remained faithful and true because you are a faithful and true God who has inspired it through Moses who wrote it. We're thankful, Lord, that you preserve this account of these men's lives. And we see, Father, your sovereignty in their lives. We see your choice of men. We see, Father, of the fact that you call all men to repentance, and you have so few, Father, will in fact seek after it. We're thankful for your mercy that you show us. We are thankful, Father, for this time and this place where we can gather together. We ask that your blessing might be upon us as we begin looking at this last chapter of the book of Genesis. And do pray, Father, that as we look at it, that we would see that there is hope for us. Not in ourselves, Father, but in Christ. And we're so thankful for him and for his work and for his person. We pray, Lord, that he might be magnified today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what we just read here was this section from the end of 49 through chapter 50. And this main theme, just want to give you the main theme of what I take away from this the particular section we've read. First of all, it begins with what, the section we read? What's the major event that occurs there at the end of 49? Jacob dies. What's the major event that occurs at the end of chapter 50? Mm-hmm. So we begin and end then with death. So certainly one of the parts of the theme here is death, but it also is hope. And we'll see that hope in the sense of a couple of different things. We see that in the covenant promises that they hold on to. We're going to develop that more as we go through it. But just look for those covenant promises and how men respond to them who believe in them, who are part of the covenant, who the Lord has saved out of this world and for himself. That these men believe in these things and therefore they have hope. Many people don't have hope. These men have hope. Both Joseph and Jacob have hope. And this request, this drives the request then that they make. They both make the same request. Don't don't bury me in this land, bury me there in that land, the covenant land, the promised land. And that shows the hope that they have for the future. And so that's what really I think the theme of this is. It's about death and hope. The hope that it actually results in a Christian, even in death, even in the way that, particularly Jacob dies here in the description we'll look at in more detail. We see that he has great hope and it's driving him in all of this. Now our outline, if we're outlining both the entire section we just now read, 29 through 33 of 49 is Jacob's charge to his sons regarding his burial and then his death. So that's the outline of, that's the section we're going to look at first today. In Genesis chapter 50 verses 1 through 6, we have the preparation for burial that occurs with the embalming and all of those things that happen there. We'll get to about three verses there. And then in chapter 50, verses 7 through 16, we have this grand burial procession. But it leads to a very simple burial. We have this massive burial thing that happens. Has anybody ever seen the movie Imitation of Life? There's like four different versions of it, I think, that were made over time. First one was like in 1933. The only reason I bring it up is because as I read this, I couldn't help but think about that. There was an African-American woman who moved in with a white woman, and they started a business together, a restaurant, very famous, became a very famous restaurant in this account. And they both had daughters. And the daughter of the African-American woman very much wanted to be white because at that time, of course, she would have been segregated and kept separate unless she was white. And she could pass almost for being white. But the main reason I bring all that up is the African-American woman dies in the movie, and she wants this very grand funeral. Sometimes they like a very grand funeral. They plan for a very grand funeral. You think of state funerals and things like that. And we'll talk about that even here in this. But you know what? Ultimately, it all leads to the same place, doesn't it? It all leads to a body in a grave, basically, unless cremation or something like that happens. It all leads to a body in a grave. So regardless of, we'll look at this in a week or so, maybe 2 weeks, this whole grand procession that occurs results in a very simple burial, because at the end, that's really all there is. It's just a simple burial. So that's what happens in verses 7 through 16, this grand burial procession leading to a simple burial. In verses 17 through 21, we'll have the post-burial concerns and the graciousness of the sovereign. Those brothers that are suddenly concerned, like, oh, dad's not around to protect us anymore. You know, these guys really don't mature very quickly. Dad's not around to protect us anymore. We better go and do something and talk to Joseph about this situation and get right with Joseph. So we're going to look at that, the graciousness of the sovereign. And then finally in verses 22 through 26, we'll look at the death of Joseph and his request that is similar to what Jacob makes here in the section we'll look at today. So that's our outline of the overall thing. So let's start looking in verses 29 through 33. And consider Jacob's charge to his sons regarding his burial. Now, Jacob, first of all, note that what does he know about the next moments of his life? In verses 29 through 33. That's it. This is going to be it. He knows that he's about to die. He charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. And we see that he says a few last words and then he draws his feet up into the bed and he dies. And that's it. Now, what we see here then is a couple of different things, and we'll kind of refer to them a couple of times. The first thing is we see the strength of Joseph, that he's able to draw his feet into the bed. Okay, so there's a physical strength that Jacob has here. There's a physical strength that Jacob has. I'm one of those people that, you know, it's mathematical, so J and J and about the same number of letters, they're all the same in my brain. So Jacob draws his feet up. He has physical strength to do so, and he also has sharpness of mind. He knows that he's about to die. He has a sharpness of mind. He gives charges to his sons. He's in charge even at the end of his life, giving charges. So Jacob has this strength about him, and he knows that he's about to die. Now, the fact that he knows that he is about to die and that it actually occurs in the way that he thought it would occur, and according, really, in some respects, you might say worldly, from a worldly perspective, according to his own terms, he dies on his own terms, you might say. Of course, no man does, but you could say that in some respects because he says it. He's I'm about to die, and he dies in that regard. What we see then is that gives credence, I think, to the prophecy and blessings he just gave to his sons.
In other words, he says, I'm about to die, and guess what? He dies right after that. And that those are his last words. And so the fact that he just now spent this entire time giving blessings and prophesying about his sons says that there's credence about those things, that he knows what the future is. The Lord has revealed things to him that he perhaps does not reveal to other men. But Jacob has those. And so Jacob, in fact, we see that he, the strength of his mind, the strength of his body, and of the fact that he is prophesying about them and that there's credence to that in everything that happens at the very end of his life. Now, as Chris said last week, he spent some time on this passage, and he said that he talked about that he gave his sons a charge. And what's the charge that he makes to his sons? Yeah, carry my body. Bury me in that place, not here. That's what he charges them to do. And as he charges them to do that, is this the first time he's talked about this? First time he's ever talked to anybody about his burial plans? Where have you done it before? He just did it a couple chapters ago with Joseph when he was by himself. He called Joseph, remember, he brought him down there and he talked to him about things. Let's go back to chapter 47. Chapter 47, verse 29. And we went through some of the timeline of these things that occur here. So it's not the exact time he's going to die, but he knows it's drawing near, as it says here. Chapter 47, verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed and worship at the head of the bed. So we've already seen where he's given a charge to Joseph to do so. Why does he give a charge to all the sons now? Because he's extending and he's expanding. It's just because it's convenient they're here and it's about time to remind Joseph. No, he actually gives it to all the sons now at this particular time. So I think what he wants them in all of this, first of all, of his sons, which one is the most faithful and capable of carrying out this charge? Yeah, Joseph is going to be the one. And Joseph, he's the one that has the authority to do so, the power to do so. He's the most faithful and will actually follow through on it. He's the most trustworthy of all the sons in that regard. Has the double portion of the blessing and all these things. However, are the other brothers any less part of the covenant than Joseph is? No, they're all part of the covenant. And so when he charges all of them in this manner, he basically is saying, you're all part of the covenant, which is what he just now prophesied, by the way. Now, some of those prophecies and blessings didn't look very much like blessings, did they? They looked like you were going to have some problems in the future. By the way, I found a section when Moses dies. He also gives a lot of statements about all the tribes. It would be interesting to compare those two sections. I haven't done that yet, but I'd like to do that soon. maybe not as a lesson, but just for myself. But in considering this, just to say that they're all part of the covenant blessings. And so he's including all of them in this. He just now prophesied about them because they're part of the covenant blessings. He didn't do that for any other people out there in the world. And now he charges them all because they're all part of the covenant blessings. And he wants to be buried. And even this whole now starts relating in. He includes them all and it all starts relating into the covenant. And this is where the hope piece comes in. So we have the death of Jacob is what we're viewing. But he's actually going to be showing hope in the future in all of this, just as he did about all the promises and the blessings and the prophecies about his sons. And he wants to be buried in the land of his fathers. Why? What's that? Yeah, Abraham, because that's his forefathers. That's his family. Those were the men of the covenant. Abraham and Isaac were men of the covenant. That's where the covenant started that God made with Abraham. And he wants to be buried them, to be identified with them and the covenant. That's where he wants to be. That's the hope that he has in all of this. He wants to be with its people, and he wants to be in the land that was given to them. That's where he wants to be buried in all of this. Now, does he do this because he's superstitious? As if he's not going to be part of the covenant if he's not buried in the land. Is that the reason? Now, I don't think he's superstitious about anything. There's nothing special about the land other than God actually promised it to Abraham and to his offspring, the many people that would come out from him as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. So it's not superstitious. He doesn't think there's anything special about being buried in that place. It doesn't make him, you know, more acceptable to God or closer to God. You know, we as a church are not one of those. Some churches, you know, people actually show up in the middle of the week to pray. Why would they do that? Why would they go to a church? Why would they leave their house, get in a car, drive to a church, walk in, sit down and pray? What's that? Yeah, they think it's something more special about it, something more powerful about their prayers. Their prayers will be accepted much easier. That's not really the way we think about that. We can pray wherever we're at. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's the way we worship Him. We don't need to be in a place. It's not like between the Samaritans and the Jews, that whole account of John 4, between Christ and the Samaritan woman. We believe that we can worship the Lord wherever we're at, and we can pray wherever we're at. Jacob doesn't think there's anything special about being in the land in terms of his relationship with the Lord, but it is the place the Lord has given. But there's also something else that happens. By charging his sons and giving them this charge to take his body to that land, he is once again pulling them more into the covenant themselves. You're part of this. You're going to go back to that land and bury my body, because we're part of that land and part of that covenant. We're not part of this one over here, these people of Egypt. That's not what we are part of. We are different. We're the called out ones, the Ebers, the other ones, the Hebrews. That's what we are. So it reminds them of the value of the covenant promise. The land promised to them by the Lord, they were all in the covenant. And the united action of traveling back will cause them to be reminded once again of that they are part of that covenant, not part of this. So it's a very real action that Jacob calls them to do, so that they will understand what the covenant is and be reminded of it in a very real way through the burial of their father in that land according to his terms and according to his hope about the covenant. And to connect them, even going back, in fact, where are they going? Now, they're just going to take him to any place in the land and bury him? No, they're going to take him to the burial site of Abraham and Isaac. That's where they're going to take him to. It connects them not only to the land, but it connects them once again to the originators or the original participants of the covenant on this earth, Abraham and then Isaac following him and then Jacob following him. So they're connected very much back into the covenant in a very real way in all of this. And this is reiterated in many respects by Joseph in verses 24 and 25 at the end, where he says the same thing. Don't bury me here. Take my bones. Make sure when you leave, because you're going to leave one of these days, that's the hope of the covenant, that you take my bones with you. Do not leave me here. That's all. Do you see where the hope is coming in? We have this moment of death, and in this moment of death, we have hope for those that are in the covenant. And Jacob is calling them more into this as he goes through a very real exercise in some respects in all of this. Now, the future of the Israelites is not in Egypt. We see that from both what Jacob does and what Joseph does in his request, where he says, when you leave, take my bones, because you're going to leave. When you do that, take me with you. That's hope in all of this. Where's our hope at? It's not here, right? I mean, it can't be here. There's nothing for us here. I mean, what's the value of this? We live and we die. There's no value in this. This would be vanity unless there's something beyond this. Complete vanity. We're wasting our time. Paul says this in the New Testament. We'd be wasting our time in this matter if we come here every week and we don't actually believe the hope and the promises that are there. Our hope is not in this world. Jacob's hope was not in Egypt, even though it was a much grander place to live in. Jacob's hope is not there. Joseph's hope, even though he established his power there and his reputation and his name was established there in Egypt, the fact of the matter is he knows he's not part of that. He's part of the covenant and he wants to be returned to the land. Both of these men, part of the covenant, want to be returned to the land. So they plan to take his body and he'll be buried. As Chris pointed out last week, he's not buried with Rachel, he's buried with Leah. The circumstances of their death, in fact, brought that about. But he's not going to be buried with Rachel. He'll be buried with Leah. And he's buried in the cave that Abraham bought, because Abraham thought, listen, we need a burial plot for the family because we are going to die, but we're going to die in this land and be buried in this land. Once again, even the hope of Abraham and all that. Then in verse 33, we see the blessed nature of his death. Once again, if we look at verse 33 of 49, and we see how he died, and I said before, you know, it's somewhat like it's on his terms. It's not, of course, it's on the Lord's terms. But we see the
capability of his mind and of his body, even at his death. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his own feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So he said those things with clarity and purpose. He's about ready to die. As soon as he finished saying those things, he pulls his feet up. They've been hanging out or off or something. He pulls them up into the bed and he breathes his last. And so he dies in a very peaceful way, we could say. Does he have fear of death? Doesn't exhibit any fear of death. There's no fear about him about death. Men fear death. They most certainly do. They'll do about anything to hold on to just a few more minutes of life if they could, or a few more months. They'll go through great, you know, things in order to try to live just a little bit longer, to preserve themselves a little bit longer. Jacob doesn't have any fear of death. No concerns. What are men concerned about with death? Yeah. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know. They have no hope. Our hope is not based on some sort of a pipe dream. It's not based on something we made up. It's based on something we are told that we have faith in, even though we can't see it per se. We have faith in. That's a supernatural faith given to us as a gift of God. And we believe that these things will happen, just like Jacob did and just like Joseph does. So our hope is not in this world, and we don't have a fear of death. Now, I think most of us would say we have a fear of dying. I think you mentioned transformation a moment ago. Destination. Very good. Thank you. There's also the transformation, and the destination is what we don't worry about. Now, of course we would have doubts from time to time. There's no Christian that walks around this world that doesn't sin and say, how can I possibly be of the people of Christ? How can I be owned by Christ and saved from my sins and yet find myself still over here sinning and having these thoughts and doing these things and saying these things? And then we start wondering. But we always come back to the assurance of the scriptures that if Christ has saved us, we are saved. If we have submitted to him and believe in him and our life generally reflects that and we're even concerned when we don't do it, then in fact, we have hope. We have the ability to have hope about our future. But men without that do not have that. And so we might worry about the transition of death, difficulty of it, or just those last little lingering doubts and things like that. But at the end of the day, or at the end of our life, we don't have a fear of death. There's no reason. It has no, you know, the grave doesn't have victory over us. Death doesn't have a sting upon us. Christ has taken all of those things away. So he doesn't have any fear of death. And then it says he was gathered to his people. What does that phrase mean? We looked at this one time before because it started coming up, once again, the book of beginnings and the patterns of things and all of that. And what we see, in fact, is that it's used numerous times in the Mosaic books. We're going to look at a few of them right now. Turn with me back to Genesis. The first one's going to might be a little bit odd for you, but let's turn back to Genesis 25. Now, this is the only one you might wonder about, just a little bit. Genesis chapter, because generally speaking, the phrase when it is used, is reserved for those who served faithfully. In other words, not just anybody is gathered to their people. In fact, if you think about it, in heaven, are people gathered together? They are. We're all together, right? That's what heaven is. We are with our Lord and Savior. We are with one another in heaven. We are gathered together. We're gathered to our people. What about people in hell? Are they gathered together? No, they're separated from one another. It's darkness. They can hear, you know, wailing and gnashing of teeth. But what they cannot do is see. They're not really with anybody else. They're not with them. In heaven, we are united. In hell, people are not united. They're united in the fact that the Lord has turned his back upon them because they never believed in him. They're united in the fact that they're being punished, but they're not united to one another. They're only united in their pain and suffering in that regard. But for us, we are gathered to our people. Those that are saved are gathered to our people. And the first one that we have is Genesis 25, verse 17. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. So we see that Ishmael was gathered to his people, and just we'll keep reading some of these other ones just to get a sense of it. The next one's in Genesis chapter 35. That's verse 29, the very end of Genesis chapter 35. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So we see that Isaac was gathered to his people. We see in the verse we just read, chapter 49, verse 33, Jacob is gathered to his people. Does somebody have Numbers chapter? Oh, I didn't put that on the paper. Let's go read Numbers, if you want, or you can just listen to me. Numbers chapter 20. Don't know why I didn't put that on there. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 24, it's a prophecy of what will happen. Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. So we have that. We have Aaron being gathered to his people. And then does somebody have Deuteronomy 31:16? Anybody have that? No? Okay, thank you. So we have there not exact same words, but pretty close. And that's talking about Moses there. Finally, the last one is in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. Does somebody have that? This is talking about a whole generation of people, by the way. Thank you. So where we have the contrast there of a generation. If you read just a few verses before it, you realize it was a faithful generation, a group of people, a time of people where they worshiped, they knew the Lord and they worshiped the Lord. But after them, they were gathered to their people, their fathers. But after them, the next generation comes along and does not know the Lord. And they are not gathered to their fathers in the same way then. So there's a difference between, when we see this phrase in Scripture, there's a difference between the two. Once again, it goes to the hope that we have. It's not just simply a hope even of just seeing the Lord. It's a hope of being united with those who came before us. Of all those in Hebrews chapter 11, of all those that we see in Scripture, faithful men, of our own forefathers that we actually physically know or physically have known in all this way, we actually have a hope of being gathered to them and ultimately gathered to Christ as the goal in all this. So it's likely this view, once again, that these faithful men were with faithful men and they spend eternity with faithful men, where wicked men are not really with wicked men, only in their punishment. But they're not really united together. They're not with each other. They don't see each other, I don't believe. They can only hear wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so then finally we come to Jacob dying at the very end of the chapter, and he passes on in Genesis chapter 49. And as he passes, we can take a moment just to kind of consider his life. Excuse me. Anybody want to guess how old he is? Now, we've talked about it a couple times. How old is Jacob? Anybody remember? He's 147 now. So he's 147 years old when he dies. And if we think about his life, just kind of given the timeline of it, he was born, I don't know if these are exact numbers, but I kind of tried to calculate and verify a little bit. He was born when Isaac was 60 years old. So Isaac was an older man when he had Jacob and Esau, the twins. He deceived his father and left home at the age of 57. So he was what they call that, failure to launch. You know, he didn't get out of the house very quickly. But he finally did get out. He had to leave, really, because of the deception that he had done. And he leaves home at the age of 57. He returned to the promised land and met Esau as he returned back, if you recall, back there around Genesis 32, 33, at the age of 97. He leaves for Egypt at the age of 130 due to the famine. And finally, he dies when he's 147. So that's the years, the life of Jacob, and we end that. Now, once again, we're still in this entire section. We're still in the generations of Jacob, started back in Genesis 36, I believe, the generations of Jacob. And that's what we've been in this whole time. Even though we've spent a lot of time on Joseph, this has really been all about Jacob this entire time and his offspring. So now we come to Genesis chapter 50. And let's go ahead and start. Let's read the first three verses again. Genesis chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face. So the response of Joseph, fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, such as the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now in this section, we have two different similar events, or two of the same things, really, responses. What is the response to Jacob's death? Crying, mourning, weeping, concern, sadness, whatever you might want to call that, we have that. And we have it in two different ways. The first way is who? Joseph himself falls on his father's face and kisses him. And then who else mourns? The Egyptians, the whole nation does. There's a national mourning for him in this way. So we have these two mournings in this section here, and they are different, though. They're not the same mourning, of course. Joseph's mourning, do you think, well, let me ask you this question. Who is more likely to have a genuine, sincere mourning, Joseph or some Egyptian? Joseph, without a doubt, okay? So Joseph has a heartfelt, sincere mourning. I'm not saying all the Egyptians were insincere. I'm just simply saying Joseph was most certainly sincere and heartfelt in his mourning. He expresses deep, you might say, grief here. It's mourning. It's sadness. It's a tender heart for his father. Joseph had been denied a lot of years with his father. Formative years in many respects. Does anybody remember how old he was when he left home or was forced out of the home? 17 years of age, and he was gone for about 21 years, maybe 22. He did not see his father. So from the age of 17 to probably about 38 or 39, he did not see his father. He missed the opportunity to talk to his father when he started dealing with the challenges of life that he had to deal with, and he had a lot to deal with. He missed the opportunity to talk to his father, to ask for advice. When he was having sons, he couldn't go ask his father, "Dad, how would you deal with this situation? I got Manasseh over here, and he's fighting with Ephraim, and I don't know how to separate these guys and get them to respect each other. How would you do it? You had 12 sons." He doesn't get to ask him any of those things. He doesn't get to talk to him about the covenant. He doesn't get to ask him about his grandfather Abraham, or his great-grandfather Abraham, or his grandfather Isaac. He doesn't get to ask these questions that a young man still growing up, maturing as he takes responsibility in the world, he doesn't get to ask him these questions as he deals with the harshness of life. So he's denied many, many years from his father. And I'm sure that had an impact on him. And even though he missed, you know, many happy years with his father, times where he could have gone much more close and much more tight and much more entwined with his father and them to have even a stronger relationship, you might say, which son is it? Even though he missed all those years, which son is it that falls on his face and kisses him? It's Joseph. It's not Judah, and it's not Reuben, and it's not the others, okay? It's Joseph that does that. So we see his great love. I would say in a lot of respects, it's because he's been more righteous, and he appreciates Jacob's righteousness more than the brothers do. I'm not saying that they don't, but simply saying I suspect that Joseph appreciates it more, that he appreciates the covenant that comes through this man, this great man of the covenant. The covenant has come through him, and Joseph is part of that covenant as a result. He doesn't despise the covenant like Esau did. He doesn't even disregard the covenant like we saw Judah doing back in Genesis chapter 37. Instead, Joseph very much loves the covenant, loves to be a participant in the covenant, and therefore he has a great love and a great mourning and a great sadness for his father's death. Now, the danger of grief, we're all going to grieve when people die, right? I mean, that's just very natural. When somebody dies, we will grieve, some more than others, and might depend on your relationship. I'm going to a funeral this afternoon for a woman I've not met, but she's the mother of somebody I do know. And so I'm going to go to that, not the funeral, but the viewing this afternoon. I don't know that person. I won't have the same sadness as the woman who is the daughter of the woman who died. I won't have that same sadness. But we can all have a certain level of grief, and that grief, can it ever become too much? Sure, it can definitely become too much. It can become crushing. It can become life-altering. It can change us. It can change how we think about things. And so we have to be careful about this, to have sadness beyond what we should. And I don't know what that should is, by the way. In other words, I'm not telling you, you know, you should have this much grief and only, I don't know what that amount is, and I don't know if you do. But we know when we've kind of reached it, and we know perhaps when other people have reached it, and we need to encourage them about the joy that they can have. In some respects, when we have that grief that overwhelms us, especially with the death of somebody, it's possible, I'm not saying what all the reasons are, but it's very possible that we are somewhat angry with God for what he took away, for what we don't have. Even the Lord gave it to us. It reminds me of Jonah. You know, he's up there on that hot hill, and the sun's beating down on that poor guy. And what does the Lord give him? A plant, a gourd, something to shade him.
And then the next day, it's the worm eats it during the night, and the next day it's gone. And what was Jonah's response? He gets angry about it. He's angry for the gourd. He says, I'm angry about the gourd. I'm angry for the gourd. It's what he gets angry about. Because the Lord had given him something, and he wanted more of it. And the Lord's not always going to give you more of it. And so Joseph here and these other sons are going to have to deal with the loss of their father at this point. The fact is that we should not blame God in this way for the loss that we have experienced, because he's the one that gave it to us in the first place, the gourd or the wife or the father or whatever it might be, the child. We have to, if we do so, we're really overlooking, first of all, the presence of God. That's really all we need in this life, by the way, is simply the presence of God. We don't need anything else. We can be content with food and raiment, but the thing we need is actually the presence of God. We don't lose that when somebody dies, that's for certain. We may make an idol of the gift of God. It becomes more important than the God who gave us, like he did with the gourd. Ultimately, we might turn from God. And the fact of the matter is that we have to realize that there is a certain level of suffering that occurs in the loss of a loved one. And grief that occurs. And that's very normal and very natural. But we have to, even in those situations, ask the Lord, what would you have me to learn from this? What would you have me to respond with in this? How should I be thinking about this, Lord? How should I be thinking about you? How should I be thinking about what I've lost? Thomas Watson said this, Christianity is not the removal of suffering. It's not the removal of suffering. But I love the way he words this, but the addition of grace to endure suffering triumphantly, or you might say, as Romans or Revelation talks about, overcomers. In other words, it's not Christianity doesn't say, listen, you don't have any suffering. What you receive is something extra, grace, that the world does not receive, to respond to suffering in a way that's God-honoring, that draws you closer to the Lord, that makes you realize the value of the thing you had, and the fact that it's not more valuable than the Lord in all these things. So Jacob, or Joseph here has grief. He has sadness. I'm certain about that. I'm sure it's very sincere and very genuine. But it's not so great that he blames the Lord for it in any way as he does here. So we have to maintain our faith the same way. Our faith in the goodness of God, while at the same time expressing a natural sorrow, because that's what we're going to do. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Very normal and very natural to do so. And we should be building on what God has done for us. Now, has Joseph experienced anything in his life that would cause him to come to this point and say, you know, this isn't that big of a deal? Has he experienced anything in his life that would prepare him for this? Yeah. I mean, over and over again, the guy did. He's got brothers that hated him, didn't like him at all. He's questioned remember when he gave the revelation and Jacob kind of said, what, are we going to bow down to you? Kind of questioning what Jacob or Joseph was saying, the revelation God had given him. His father was even questioning it at that point, although it says that he considered those things in his heart. Jacob did when he said that. He was placed in a pit and determined to be killed and then sold into slavery by his brothers, his own brothers in all of this. He's accused. He finally gets to Egypt. He starts to build a life there. He's the head of the house of Potiphar, and now he gets accused, wrongly accused, of raping the Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison at that point, and then he helps some guys and gets one of them back into their service, the wine bearer, and he forgets him. He's forgotten. So he's gone through a lot of things in life. And by the way, this whole time he doesn't have his father, he doesn't have his brothers, he's not in the promised land, he's separated from everything that's part of the covenant, and yet he's living very much as if he's in the covenant. And that becomes important, by the way, even when we get to this thing about embalming in a moment here. So we see that he's been prepared for all this. So when you say, boy, I wish I could have faith like he does and righteousness like he does, you know what? You're probably going to go through some things to get there, because that's the way the Lord develops us. You know, faith, trials and temptations, we're supposed to be joyful in them, these diverse temptations, because they build up faith. They build up our confidence in God. We go through them and say, you know what? The Lord is still here. He's still sitting upon the throne. His presence is still with me. Yes, I went through that difficult time, but here I am coming out on the other side of it, and the Lord has been faithful in all the things that he said he would do. And he's going to continue to do that. So the next thing comes along, it's a little bigger. It's a little bigger hill to climb, a little more difficult valley to go through, the valley of the shadow of death. And we go through that, we say, the Lord still remains on the throne, and he still remains faithful, and he still remains good. And so that's what builds our faith over time. And Joseph has gone through a lot that he might do all of this. But in all of this, you know, you look at Joseph's life,
This is why I think he's such a great picture of Christ. He goes through all this. He never questions God. He never once questions the Lord. He actually lives a more powerful Christian life, righteous life, faithful life than Job or David or many other men do. Even Elijah, you know, at one point there questioned the Lord and said, I'm the only one, Lord. I'm the only one that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. I'm just me. That's it. I'm your only faithful servant out here. That's it. He didn't think the Lord would save anybody else or would bring anybody else to salvation in all of this. And so that's what I think makes Joseph such a great picture of Christ, because Christ himself didn't do that either, of course. He never questioned the Father. He never questioned him about anything. So now we come then to this. Now we come to the second mourning. We'll skip down to verse 3. The second mourning that happens is the nation's national mourning. It's not the same as what Joseph did. His was genuine, but it wasn't universal. This is universal, but I don't know how genuine it is. In other words, not everybody has the same response to it. But we do know this. It is a great mourning. In fact, how long do they mourn for? 70 days. Do you know what the significance of that number is? It's 2 days less than they would have mourned for the Pharaoh if he died. And you know what? The Egyptians were pretty good at burials, right? I mean, this was a big thing for them. In fact, if a Pharaoh died, we still have monuments standing to Pharaohs who died. What are they called? They're called pyramids, and they're still standing. This is how much they would revere a Pharaoh. They give him 72 days of mourning. Jacob gets 70 days, just 2 days less. In fact, it's 30 days beyond the time of embalming. You might say, well, mourn for the time of embalming, because when that's done, then we're done, right? He actually gets another 30 days after that of national mourning that occur in all of this. So it shows the great respect paid to Joseph, who was really the one that they would know, and to his father. But none mourned like Joseph, I'm certain, in all of this, much like current state funerals. You know, people come by and they have some respect and they, you know, do whatever they're going to do in a state funeral. But there's some that are mourning a lot more than what others are, just very naturally so. Now, when people die, people mourn, of course. What is it we should really mourn for when people die? What's that?
That they're not saved.
Effectively, what we should be mourning for is the effects of sin. They're still in place. The reason people die is because man sinned. There was no death that was going to incur until God told them, after that they had sinned in the garden, he said, okay, now from now on, you'll return to the earth. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust, you'll return to what you came from, and you're going to die. There is a death penalty on every single man, and God has placed it upon him, and no man escapes it. There's not a possibility of doing so. Even Christ, why would he weep for Lazarus? He knew he was going to be, you know, resurrected here just in a little bit. Why would Christ? It's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's every kid's favorite verse to memorize. Okay, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why does Christ weep at the death of Lazarus? Because he knows that this is the effect of sin. This is what sin is. Sin causes death. When you see death, it is a testimony that men are sinners and that God will judge men. You know that in every single situation. I heard somebody say this one time. Every single funeral, the gospel is preached. Now, it might not be preached by a person standing in front of a room, but it is preached by the body in the casket. Because men die. Why do they die? Why is there death? Why is there suffering? Why is there disease? Because of sin. If there wasn't sin, none of these things would occur. So we know this. And so Christ, I think he wept, and I think men should weep. Universally, we should be weeping about sin and the conditions of sin and what happens there. But we can also be thankful. Christians can be thankful because we know that death is just a passing. I could not find I'm sure we have a hymn that says death is just a passing, but for some reason I could not remember it. So if you remember it, let me know afterwards. The fact of the matter is death for us is just a passing. We call it passing. It may seem like a euphemism, but we call it passing. And so every funeral is a testimony to the faithfulness of God to his own word, and if the person is saved, then they are with him already. They're already there with him at that point. So that's the beauty and the joy of all this. Well, the last thing to look at in these last few minutes is the embalming that occurs here. Now, interestingly enough, there's only two people that are embalmed that are Jews in the scriptures that I know of. At least clearly the word embalmed is used. And you know who they are? They're both right here.
And it's Jacob and it's Joseph. They're the two that are embalmed. Nobody else. David's not embalmed and Moses not embalmed and other people. At least they don't use that word embalming in all of this. What's the purpose of embalming? Preservation. Why? I mean, how long is a body normally kept out of the grave anyway? After they die? A week? A couple days? 5 days? Maybe if there's traveling that has to happen and this and that, it might be a little bit longer. If it's a state funeral, it might be a little bit longer. I'll tell you what, I read about embalming this week. It's a very depressing read. Incredibly depressing. When people die, the decay is quick. Very quick. Embalmed or not, it's quick. And it's actually kind of scary or depressing to read just how quick it is. I mean, within, honestly, minutes of dying, the brain starts to decompose and turn very watery because the blood's not pumping to retrieve the water that would normally be in there. Just so many of the conditions where the changing colors, the smell that's created very quickly. I heard somebody say one time he thought a dead man could do something he was talking actually about the idea of dead men spiritually. He thought he could stink, and then he realized it's actually the bacteria in the body is what causes the stink. It's a very depressing read to read about people being embalmed. And yet, you know what? It doesn't extend very long. But I'll tell you what, you wouldn't. In fact, why do we have flowers at funerals? Why do we send flowers? Historically, to cover up the smell. That's why we would have flowers. That's why we send flowers to a funeral. The idea was that's a tradition that we've established because we're trying to avoid the stink of the body. And the fact of the matter is without embalming, if you went to a funeral 3 days later, there'd be a smell. There'd be decay. You'd see the decay. You'd see all of that that would happen here. But he is embalmed. So Jacob is embalmed here. Joseph is embalmed later on in the chapter. And embalming in this point, it's not like today's modern embalming, which once again doesn't actually help that much. I hate to tell you that. A little bit, but not much. It's not the same as modern embalming. What they would do is, and this is the way the Egyptians would do it. There was a bunch of things they would do, but the main thing is they'd actually pack the body with spices. So they'd remove the entrails and pack the body with spices. Once again, we're trying to avoid the stink. We're trying to avoid what looks like decay in all of this. They'd wrap the body in linens. They'd apply resin to it and all these various things, which is why we have mummies, by the way, you know, Egyptian mummies, because of the way that they would embalm comes from all of that. And the body would decay and become dry and all of those things would occur in this. And so we see that that's what embalming was back in those days. They would preserve a corpse by use of spices. John Calvin points out that the ungodly hoping, this is what I found interesting. John Calvin says this in his commentary on Genesis. He says that not his exact words, I'm going to summarize. The ungodly, are the Egyptian people godly? No, but here they are embalming and building pyramids and all these various things. That John Calvin points out, the ungodly, hoping for the things the people of God have, an eternal life, develop an elaborate outward ceremony to say they have the same thing, a future eternal life. So many of the traditions of men are all about going into the next place. You know, they put a coin, I think it was the Greeks that would put a coin on somebody's when they died, because it was for the boatmen so they could cross the river and go into eternity and into paradise. They have all these various things. People come up with these things, but they cannot expect that. The ungodly do all these things outwardly, ceremonially, saying, we have this, but they don't have that. Christian doesn't need any of those things. They have a very, once again, it's going to end in a very simple burial. Big procession, very simple burial. They have external signs, but no internal assurance of any such thing. Did I put 2 Chronicles? Would somebody read 2 Chronicles chapter 16, 12 through 14? See that? There's a great pomp and circumstance. A great burial place is prepared, spices, fire, all these things occurring. This is a great burial, a state funeral for the King Asa. Yet the last statements about him were that he didn't consult the Lord when he became ill. He consulted the physicians. He didn't have faith in the Lord. He didn't have faith. But he has a very great ceremony. We don't want a great ceremony. We want a very, listen, all we really need is a very simple death, a very simple burial. What we want is what's on the other side that actually awaits us. The hope that we have in Christ and everything, all the eternal blessings we have in him. That's what we want. You know, a lot of people, I notice when they die, the universal idea of man is that justification occurs because of death. They're justified at death. Oh, they were a good person. They did this. They were helpful to their mother. They knew. I know that guy. He didn't do those things. Who are you talking about? Is that the same guy you're talking about? That's not that guy. I hate to say it. I've got a family. One of my past family members went to the funeral. Her name was, I'm going to forget her name now. Her name was Bess. And the guy during the funeral kept calling her Aunt B. I'm like, nobody ever called her Aunt B. Am I at the right funeral? In some respects. But that's what people do. They make a great pomp and circumstance and a great tribute to the person's life. And that's all fake. That's all fake. Jacob has a true death and a true faith. Joseph will have a true death and a true faith. We want to have the same thing in all of this. And then finally, does somebody have Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23? Okay, so when we come to death and all of this, we have the confidence that other people do not have. And it's not confidence in ourselves. It's not confidence in what we did in life, and it's not confidence in the circumstances of our funeral, okay? It's confidence in Christ and Christ alone. That's the only confidence you can rest on, because it's the only thing that God himself will accept is his own righteousness provided by Christ. That's it, nothing else. Nothing about anything you can do or say about you can overcome your sinfulness and your separation from God other than Christ. Well, then final thing I'll just say about this is that this, so you say then, well, was this embalming, was it right? Was this some sort of a religious thing? Does Joseph become too much part of the culture? I heard one commentator say that, Joseph's become too much part of the culture. I don't think so. I think Joseph knows there's a long trip ahead. And I think Joseph knows it would be better if he was embalmed. And there's nothing that's religious about embalming. Certainly not if you don't observe it or think it has any value whatsoever. Anyway, so this happens at the command of Joseph. And in fact, there are certainly others that are, if we say this is embalming, even though it doesn't use the word embalming, was anybody else's body prepared in the same way? Spices and things like that. Christ himself. Yeah, Christ himself. In fact, Christ himself was prepared twice. We won't look at it. I got the verses there. You can look at it later. But in John, before he was buried, Nicodemus prepares him. And then what were those women coming to the tomb for on that Sunday morning? They were bringing spices. They were going to reapply, okay, in all of this. And so the intention of the women was to, you might call it embalming, as it exists in those days. So I don't question him what he did. The stink would have been quick. How long was Lazarus in the grave? 4 days. And what did the women say when he came? He said, well, bring him out. He says, Lord, he stinks. He's going to stink now. The fact of the matter is, I think it was a practical thing that Joseph does here, and certainly nothing that I would say was religious or in conflict with the covenant promises. Okay, well, let's close on that thought then, and we'll pick up again next week in verse 4 and continue on, and I hope the Lord blesses you with this study. Let's ask him now to bless this our next hour. Father, we thank you for the time we have, and we look forward to this next hour. We pray that you might bless us and bless all of those that are here and all those that hear it through the electronic means or re-listen of it later or things like that. We pray, Father, that in considering these things that we would have hope. We know we all face death. We pray that we might have hope. We pray that we might give an account of our hope to the world, for certainly they don't have that. And we pray that, Lord, that they might respond to it because the Spirit leads them to do so and because you desire to save them through the use of the means of our simple message. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.